Our confessional portion this evening is going to be reading from the Belgic Confession, and we'll just be reading Article 18, the Incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us all confess together. We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without the means of a man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David, after the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of Mary, born of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Savior, that is to say, God with us. And in connection with that, then I'd like to read from Philippians chapter 2 and reading verses 5 to 11. Just to show that the doctrine that we have in the scriptures is never theoretical, is never abstract in the sense it's just out there, it has no impact upon our lives, such that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is tied to and used as a motivation, encouragement for us to humble ourselves before one another and not insist in our own way. And that's the way Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far, the speaking, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we looked last week at election and how God, before the creation of the world, before any of us were brought into being, that God already chose us to be holy. And everything that goes before that, to bring us to that point, God promised in terms of the plan of redemption to send his son, a seed of the woman, to break the bondage of Satan and to reconcile sinners to our gracious God. And now the confession moves on to the unfolding of that plan and that wonderful redemptive promise in history, namely the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the way Paul does it in Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about election, but it was accomplished only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in the fullness of times, in God's unfolding plan of redemption, that the reality came in the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption was not some theory that God came up with, where he wouldn't fulfill it in history. It was just ideas. No, redemption was never just ideas. No, it was God's rich promises to us. And our confession stresses that God promised from eternity to give and to send his son. The plan and the cost were known from eternity. How amazing the plan of redemption is. And how amazing it is that God would follow through, that God would do everything that he said. I mean, just to hear it is overwhelming. But God knew it right from the beginning, and God did it. And we have that truth impressed upon us on an earthly level, as we see in the story of Abraham giving up his only son, the son of promise. And how excruciating that was, that Abraham would do that. I mean, he didn't say, well, Lord, let me think about it for a week. Or, you know, like Jephthah's daughter, you know, give me a month to go with my friends before you actually do the deed. We're told that Abraham got up very early the next morning. And he took his son. And he was obedient to God. No wonder God said, now I know that you love me. But of course, Abraham was not God. Couldn't go through that. God wouldn't let him go through that. But there was no one that came to stop God. Oh, let's see if God will come to deliver him. Let's see if Elijah will come, since they thought he was crying out to Elijah. But nobody came. Nobody came. But it wasn't because God forsook him. No, because this was God's plan. It's easy to read John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But just to think about that in real earthly ways, what that means, the pain and the anguish and the suffering that brings into our minds is so easily forgotten. And the scriptures do stress that so often when it says, God did not spare his only begotten son. Can you imagine that? For you and for me, he did not spare his only begotten son. He didn't take him down from the cross. He didn't destroy all the enemies that were trying to have him put to death. He did not intervene. He allowed the plan to go forward. And the plan benefited you, and it benefited me. It would be indeed an amazing thing that anyone would give up a child for us. And that is why when people do lose their lives in helping others, we are so amazed, and we continue to remember them. Whether it be soldiers that died for our freedom, and the whole country comes together to remember them, or more particularly, a couple of weeks ago, when we remembered again 9/11, I mean, how many people did not remember the first responders? And how they, in a sense, gave their life. I mean, they didn't intentionally do it, but they did endanger their lives, and many did lose their lives. But they didn't know the people. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew the people. He knew that we were sinners. He knew that we were rebels. He knew that we trampled his word underfoot. And yet, for us, he laid down his life. No one takes my life from me, he said. I mean, the disciples wanted to defend him, and he said, you think I can't call down angels from heaven? You think I can't stand my own ground if I wanted to? Of course I can. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. This is what I want to do. This is what I told you that I'm going to do. You're the ones that didn't want me to do it. You're the ones that were telling me, no, we shouldn't go to Jerusalem. No, it was, I want to do this in order to show God's love to us. And so here in this passage then, it provided for us a glimpse into that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, onto the earth. And Hebrews talks about it too. Lo, in the book, it is written of me. A sacrifice that you did not want, that wouldn't have done it, but a body thou hast prepared for. And the Lord Jesus Christ came, knowing exactly why he had to come in this way. So, we look at this passage then and consider the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the taking on of flesh. And the first thing that we see is his divine glory. The first thing that we are told is that God sent his only begotten and eternal Son. That's what the confession wants us to understand. That God sent his only begotten and eternal Son. Other passages focus on this aspect of the Savior. John opens his gospel not with the historical narratives of how it came about, how the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ came about, but rather with his identity and nature. That's what John focuses on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it was through that Word that everything that we see and don't see, that is invisible, of course, was created by him. He was the light of the world. Our lives come from him. He gave us everything. And it's that word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It was that light that the world didn't want to have shine in their midst. Him to come into this world. They didn't want to rule it. Came to his Steve. Came into the world, did not want it. They wanted to put that light out. But in spite of all of those hindrances, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, did become flesh and dwell among us. Just as we indicated. Peter didn't want him to go to Jerusalem because they knew what was coming, because Jesus had told them he would be arrested and killed. And the third day he would arise. So they resisted. And yet he went forward and set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. Likewise, Hebrews stresses that the one whom God brought into this world was, he was a creator of the heavens and the earth, even as John stresses. Hebrews 1, of course, speaks about the human and the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, in the Old Testament, clearly stresses this in Isaiah 7, namely that the Messiah would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in our passage, this is brought out by the one sent was in the form of God. And he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's equal. I mean, Isaiah 7 tells us that he will be called the Everlasting Father. He is divine, fully divine in every way. And so it wasn't doing an injustice to be viewed as equal with God. It wasn't pride. I mean, that's the devil, that wanting to be equal with God. Of course, he wanted to be beyond God. But that's what he desired. He wanted to be as God. And that was a sin, and he was cast out of heaven along with many other angels. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no sin in him to be considered as equal with God, because that's who he was and is. That's what's so amazing about what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2. This is our Savior. He is equal with God. He has the same nature, the same substance as a Father. And again, both Hebrews and John stresses this very aspect. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word who was with God. Well, so were the angels. No, but he was God. He was God and is God. And that's why Hebrews stresses that so much. That the Father speaks to his Son as God. He's not spoken to as though he were below the Godhead, but as God. I mean, the angels are instructed to worship him. And we know that the scriptures clearly teach that worship is only to be attributed to God, not to anyone else. There are no other gods beside me. And so the Father is presenting the Son, the creator of the heavens and earth, this time and reign over it. That's who he's addressing. Confession has stressed that before when dealing with a person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Trinity, but now it is mentioned in the context of our redemption. When dealing with saving sinners, in delivering us from Satan, in paying and suffering for our sins, one would think, surely, God would not do it himself. I mean, he would find someone to do it. Surely it's beneath him to humble himself to such a level. But that's exactly the point that is being made in Philippians chapter 2. The contrast couldn't be any sharper. There's not that much difference between sinners. We're equally sinful. We're equally depraved. And yet sometimes we want to make such a gulf between one another that we want to appear higher than somebody else and lord it over them. And you can see how ridiculous that seems for Christians to do when they realize what it is that God has done for us. What example the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us. That even though he was eternal God, he did not think it too below him to look out for our interests above his own. Not to say, well, how can I dirty myself? How can I go down into this sinful and wicked world and rub shoulders with them? No, I'm too holy. There needs to be such a wide gap between me and those wretched sinners. And especially when it is their own fault and they deserve everything that they get. And now for me to go down and humble myself and do this for them? I mean, who would argue against that argument? No one would. And yet we make those arguments among ourselves, and Paul is saying that's totally, it's just unbelievable that we would do that. But we do that. That's what he's saying. You do that, Philippians. You argue with one another, you think you are mightier than somebody else, and you don't want to come down to their level. And yet you are perfectly willing to accept and rejoice in the fact that God's Son came down to you without any objection. Like a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There was no objections from his side. If you've been loved in such an amazing way by the Almighty God Himself, then what are we doing saying that we don't want to dirty our feet or humble ourselves to such a level of considering the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ? This is not the Christians dealing with the world. This is Christians dealing with Christians. I mean, that's what was going on. And not only in Philippi, but also in Corinthians too. And you can see how just amazing is the way that the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings about this connection between the two, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and our everyday struggles. So let me say again, no doctrine is dry and that we just put it on our shelf and that's where it stays. If we know anything, if we understand anything about the doctrine in terms of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very practical. In every way it's practical. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself brought to his disciples, you remember, never mind the Philippians, never mind the Corinthians, his own apostles, when they came in and everyone was looking at everyone else in terms of providing the courteous thing to provide water to wash their feet, nobody would do it. None of the disciples would do it. They all looked at themselves. No doubt thinking, no, I'm not the least. Somebody else should. Can you imagine the embarrassment when the Lord Jesus Christ took a towel and a basin and began to wash their feet? I mean, Peter was totally amazed and shocked. And he says, "You wash my feet?" But the lesson was brought to their minds and hearts. They had to learn these truths. It doesn't come natural to us. And of course, they did serve God's people. They did lay down their lives for the church. And willingly so, because they understood the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he had done for them. He was equal with the Father. And therefore, when he came into this world, it wasn't by compulsion. It wasn't God the Father pulling rank or God the Father and God the Holy Spirit voting to send the Son and therefore he was outvoted. It was not that. He came of his own accord. He came because he loved us. He came to help us. He came to take away our sin by bearing it in his own body on the tree. The Lord Jesus Christ's response to election and God's redemptive purpose was this: "Here I am, Father. Send me." And no wonder the Father speaks about his Son. Not only in this passage, of course, in terms of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also a number of times in his earthly ministry. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Who wouldn't be? I mean, the people that died, as I said, in 9/11 because of the way they were helping other people, are their families not proud? I mean, wrecked with pain and sadness, but they're proud of what they did. No, the Father is proud of His Son. We need to be proud of Him too. Veiled in flesh, let us not fail to see the Godhead. But it's not only that He was in the form of God, but the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's what the confession wants to stress upon us. We're told that He took upon Him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming human nature with all its infirmities. In other words, He suffered. In other words, He felt pain. He felt anguish. He was heavy in His heart. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He knew human emotion, human pain, human sadness. The only thing different was that there was no original sin. Being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, not by the use of a man, but by the Holy Spirit, that He took on human nature and also a human soul. He was a real man. And Hebrews talks about that too. It had to be that way. He had to take our human nature in order that He might suffer in His body and in His soul the full penalty for our sins, so that we might be spared the wrath and the condemnation of God. And as I say, John declares that by saying the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He shared in flesh and blood so that He might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, says Hebrews 2 and verse 40. And the Gospels, of course, stress that aspect throughout, beginning with the details of the Savior's birth and how it is that His birth came about. All in an attempt to fix in our minds the fact that the Son of God took on human nature. He identified with us. He wasn't ashamed to represent you and to represent me. He came to deliver us, body and soul. And thus He had to come, fully human, so that He can suffer the just penalty in His body and soul. That He could die for us. And that's what is stressed here. Not only did it require that the Savior be fully human, but also that He bear the full penalty for our sins. Thus, He became a servant. He did not come to instruct us how to undo what we had done. He did not come to administer some medication to heal our condition, but rather He came to take upon Himself our guilt and shame and suffer the wrath of God in full. He took on that suffering servant role, foreshadowed by the sacrificial lambs and foretold in Isaiah 53. The Jews could not figure out who was being spoken about. On the surface, it was just beyond comprehension. This cannot be. That cannot be a right interpretation of Isaiah 53. This is impossible. But that's exactly what it was. The drama of the Father pouring out His wrath upon the Son on the cross for us is the most and yet the most glorious of God. We hear it in the words of Isaiah, through which we sense the wonder and the praise as Isaiah is speaking about it. He bore our iniquities. He bore our transgressions. We were deserving all of that. But he was a Lamb of God. And he didn't open his mouth. He didn't say anything. He was so humiliated. And yet he did not open his mouth. God gave up everything for you and for me. He did not spare his only begotten Son. No wonder the confession is so zealous to guard against errors that challenge or undermine these truths, as was the case with some Anabaptists that denied the very clear testimony of the Bible throughout. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't accept it. That God would take on human nature. That's just doesn't make sense. Well, on one level, yes, it doesn't make sense. Why would God do that? For whom would God do that? I mean, they're back to the Jews that couldn't understand Isaiah 53, because on the surface, what was being said was just beyond comprehension. The Anabaptists, some of them, were like that. And of course, early on in church history, that was the case too. But Jesus and the Gospels make it very clear. And that's why John, as he writes in his epistle, stresses so much. That which our hands have handled, that which we've seen with our eyes and heard with our ears. That's what we're speaking about. Let the Anabaptists say they don't believe that God took on human nature. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that he absolutely did, because it was necessary for our salvation. This is often overlooked because in this world, you know, people help other people, philanthropists, and we think so much of them. They write a big check. It doesn't hurt them. I mean, they don't miss the money. I mean, why? How are you going to miss the money when your bank account is so many billions of dollars, and now it's, you know, billions of dollars minus a few hundred thousand or a million or a couple of million? They don't miss it. But this wasn't like that. This was the Son of God. All three persons of the Trinity are involved and make sacrifices for us. Christ humbled himself for this painful and shameful death on a cross without any reservation. Without any hesitation, without any resistance. Why? Why? Because he looked to our interests. He looked to our needs. He looked to the pain and suffering that we had plunged ourselves into by being rebellious against God, by our own volition. And he had mercy on us. That's why. And so we're called by the apostle to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we can't do it in the way he did it for the sins of other people in terms of atonement. But as you can clearly see from our passage, there is a level that we are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage bases its call to Christian love on the pattern of the Savior. We're not moralizing. That's not what we're preaching, moralistic preaching. It is not saying, look how Jesus acted, now you do the same. Notice how it begins by the conditional clauses. Namely, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection and mercy. You see, it's not saying, look what the Lord Jesus Christ did, do the same, because that's impossible. We'll never be able to do the same. We're sinners. We're fallen. We're depraved. There's no way that we can do what he did. And that's why it's conditioned on faith. It's conditioned on knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's conditioned on being saved. It's being conditioned on having a new nature, being united with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in him that we can begin to act in the ways that the scriptures call us to. We cannot imitate Christ's life without being saved and regenerated and united to him. Only by having our hearts and minds saved from sin and corruption can we begin to live and love in a sacrificial and genuine way like our Lord Jesus Christ. The world will not be transformed through education and instruction along with good role models like Pelagius said, but through the gospel, which gives us a new heart and a new nature. Redemption is a path of renewal, and the Redeemer is the only one that is able to bring us to such a life. But it is through love. It's through Christ, but it's through love. How does Christ's work of redemption manifest itself in our lives? Well, as Jesus himself said, the world, they, he says, will know that you are my disciples, for ye have love one for another. John, in fact, in the epistles, makes love one of the main tests for the genuineness of faith. We must be those that see working in us a love that seeks reconciliation, reveals a humbleness that esteems and builds up others and seeks their well-being. The world reveals an attitude that rejects all other views except its own. And we see that in our society today. There's no toleration. There's no love. There's no care about what you think. This is the way that you need to think. This is the way that you need to act. It puts its desires and needs before everyone else. Everyone must recognize and respect, if not endorse, the views of the minority and their practices. It is hatred to challenge anyone with respect to their actions or ideas. We must be those that are motivated by love and the best interests of all those before us. Jesus was maligned all his life, but he never lost sight of his mission to save those that were lost at all costs. He had truth on his side. He never sacrificed the truth. But yet no one can deny his love and desire to see all come to faith, even his enemies. We can talk all we want of the Redeemer, but what really honors him is when we reveal his sacrificial love towards one another and the world around us. And finally, we see the response of the Father and the response that we need to have. It's the exaltation of Christ by God, first of all. Throughout the Gospels, we have the Father, as I've already mentioned, commending his Son by being well pleased with him, with all that he did, especially on the cross. As I've said before, if we can speak even on that level, it seems ridiculous to say that. But the Father was never more proud of his Son than when he was laying down his life on the cross. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we're told here that God highly exalted his Son on account of his redemptive work. He gave him a name that is above every name. That is Lord and King of Kings. That which was veiled in flesh, hidden in flesh as it were, is finally revealed in all its glory, such that all must confess that he is the eternal Word, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Instead of attacking him, as many did, now they must bow the knee and honor him and kiss the Son. If God said about the creation that it was very good, of his Son, what language would be used to describe him? No, he is beyond description in what he did. We have the Son in all his glory and power and authority. How worship must reflect that in us. Worship can never be something that we just do as a matter of fact. Worship cannot be something that we do without any emotions, without our whole heart being involved. If we keep all of these things before us, then our worship will be meaningful. It will be from the heart. And we will humble ourselves before him. But also not only by God, but by humans. Of all people, believers must lead the world to worship. There will come a day when everyone will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those that resisted and ridiculed him will acknowledge the truth. The evil angels acknowledge that he is the Son of the living God. All sinners, to their shame, will confess that which they hated with a passion and confess that they were evil and that he is altogether good, holy, wise, and loving. Let us never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus or his word. Whatever the world says about him and us and his word, there will come a time when they will testify that they were evil and wrong. How glad we are that through the redemptive work of the Lord, our eyes are opened and our hearts are freed from bondage, so that we do not have to wait for that day. There is no pressure that needs to be brought on us. But now, in this life, we begin to freely and joyfully confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only in worship, not only in words, but in our life, in everything that we do. Our whole life, as Paul says, is a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to him, because we can't get over what he has done for us. As I've said often before, it's not the pressure from the elders or the minister or even other people in the church to get us to be more excited about Christ, to serve him with all of our heart, to be there to worship him regularly and with all of our heart. It's not going to be through pressure. It's going to be through recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for you. That's when it's genuine. The other things we just do because we want to please other people. But that doesn't get you anywhere. That doesn't elicit from you true worship in spirit and in truth. No, it's seeing him and what he's done for you. As I say, how glad we are that our eyes have been opened. Are you shouting such praises in your words and actions? Confessing him, thanking him. Let our lives and speech and heart reflect that we are disciples of the Lord of glory, who made himself of no reputation, but humbled himself so that he could bear the penalty of our sin and thus cleanse and reconcile us to the Father, as well as to transform us so that we might be holy, even as he elected us to be, and shine like stars in this crooked and perverse generation. People of God, let us begin in the church. Let us begin with our relationships with one another. Let us be humble people that are willing to serve one another and love one another from the heart, because that's the way God has loved us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are just so humbled by what you have done for us. Not because we asked for it, not because we prayed earnestly over and over and over again that you would come to our rescue, But while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to deliver us, to save us, to give his life a ransom for us. And our Father, now we pray then that in this week, whatever lies ahead, that we do everything for your honor and for your glory, that we lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, and we let it radiate from our lives, in our words, in our actions, in our relationships with others. Our Father, now we pray that they may see the Savior in us, so that they may be drawn to his love and his grace. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us as we go forth into your service, for we pray these things in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal, number 509. 509, Jesus, Lover of My Soul.